Father, we're so grateful for the chance to hear from you biblical instruction. Lord, maybe we should say it better. Living truth, life-giving truth. Thank you, Lord, that you are not silent, that you are speaking through creation, through people, through prayer, and now, right now, Lord, through your word. I know, Lord, that all over this room and those who would listen through the gift of technology need a word from you and need a word of hope to produce endurance, steadfastness. Lord, I bet half the people in here are on the verge of a touch of hopelessness, wondering, confusion, at least a mighty season of stress. Would you encourage them today, Lord? The answer is to endure, to plod, to hang on until the rest of the picture is revealed. Lord, for our brothers and sisters around the world who labor in such intense places that the pressure daily tempts them to quit. And for the people, Lord, who in this congregation who are facing such marital, financial, commercial, family pressure that they really think the best thing to do is quit, would you persuade them otherwise? May we look at Christ and those who follow him as an example to endure. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me if I sound overconfident today in making this statement, but I do have the ability to look at everybody in this room today and say that I know exactly what you need. Absolutely. I know what you need, and that is you need to endure. You need to persevere. The scripture says in Hebrews 10:36, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. I remember hearing this text preached a long time ago from E.V. Hill, the great black pastor in Los Angeles. And one of the translations of this, you need to persevere so that after, and to hear that great soulless cry, you need to persevere so that after you've done the will of God. After. We so often look at where's the reward now, and it says that you need to persevere so that when or after you've done the will of God, that's when you receive what he's promised. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around, and his great ambition is to distract you from Christ either eternally or, if not, to discourage you that you have no desire to worship him and no desire to serve him. And the only anecdote, the only antidote for times like that is absolutely to endure. Whenever you lose patience with God, you are expressing a disbelief that your life is governed by a divine plan. And you're telling him, I don't believe there's any plan in this, and that's why I'm going to quit. And as I said last week with the story of Joseph, if you believe it's rough now, you try quitting, and you'll only enter a larger degree of pain. The word perseverance comes from a Greek word, a combination of two Greek words, hupo and meno, hupo meaning under, meno to remain, and so our word persevere means to remain under pressure, to not try to climb out from under it. I read not long ago in the Guinness Book of World Records about John Evans. He set the records of a 352-pound car resting on his head for 33 seconds. This is the picture biblically of perseverance. You stay under the weight. You want to get far away from God. When the weight gets on, the pressure gets on, you try by your own means to get out from that weight, and you're going to mess things up big time. Listen, most of the time in life, when God is at work, it is there under the weight where he does his greatest work. That's where God is at work in your life, preparing you for the next phase. If you read the book of Hebrews, it really is clear cut. If you come to chapter 10, you start to enjoy the book because then the words make sense, such as the verse I read. Persevere. The first 9 chapters, you think that you have to be a Jewish scholar or rabbi to understand them. And the reason why the writer wrote in that manner, he was writing to Jewish Christians who were on the verge of abandoning Christ. And so for 9 chapters, he tries to extol the virtues of Christ so that once they see Christ, then they'll understand in chapter 10, he is the reason to persevere. Read a great quote on evangelism the other day that I think is true in this church. I certainly want it to be. Kingdom movements are built upon the shoulders of men and women who radically turn from their old ways and fervently follow Jesus because of their vision of who he is. If we help non-believers discover the value of the King, not simply try to get them to make a decision, we will help them become fervent followers of Jesus. My goal is not every Sunday to preach and at the end of the sermon say, please come, and in a moment of hasty emotional exuberance, make a decision of Christ by some sort of verbal manipulation that I might exercise. I want you to see Christ Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, a vision of Christ that you will not leave him. And as a matter of fact, I'll say this, if you're living in some sort of half-hearted commitment to the Lord right now, some sort of tangible, willful, deliberate, intentional sin, it is because you have lost your vision of Jesus Christ. When you see him for who he is, you will be unlike the Hebrews in chapters 1-9. You will not abandon the Lord. And so that's why the writer wrote. What the writer wanted to do in Hebrews chapter 10, he wanted to bring all 10 chapters together and bring those believers to a place of convergence. If you study leadership, no matter where somebody starts from, the ultimate place that all leaders are brought to is a place called convergence, where all of your life skills and all of your experiences converge at one moment for maximum effectiveness. And most people quit somewhere up the pyramid. And all of their life experiences and all of their skills and talents never converge because somewhere along the line they stopped enduring and they stopped persevering. What did we see last week? Joseph arrived at convergence after how many years in prison? 13. 13 years before he basically discovered the purpose of his life. Abraham received the great birth announcement at age 75. You're going to have a child that'll change the world. When did that child come? 25 years later. That's when Abraham experienced convergence. Most people quit somewhere after the initial vision, somewhere after the initial excitement, because they lose their vision of Jesus Christ. George Washington lost 5 of the first 7 battles of the Revolutionary War. Winston Churchill suffered financial ruin so many times that he redefined success as going from failure to failure without losing your enthusiasm. Leadership is a process. If you look at the majority of people who make a difference for the Lord, it is not until a fair way down the path does it all fit together. It's like that businessman who was in that old country town and saw 2 old men in front of the hardware store and asked them, any great men ever been born in this town? And one of the guys says, nuh-uh, just babies. Pretty good. Nobody's born great. It happens at convergence, later in life than you think. But most people don't see it, because something discourages them along the way. If you look at the word with perseverance, endure, or the Old Testament equivalent of wait, 90 times in the Old Testament, the word wait is used. These are a few of the examples. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 33:20, we wait and hope for the Lord, and he's our help and shield. Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So that's the point I wanted to make today. And that's all the teaching I'm going to do. I am a teacher by wiring and passion and joy. But sometimes I've discovered that in order to make a point, the teacher doesn't need to explain anything anymore, but simply needs to illustrate what he's already explained. So if you're here, you're new, and you say, is that all they get every Sunday? That's all the teaching? No, it's normally more than this. But from this point on, I simply want to illustrate what waiting, what enduring, what persevering looks like in the life of William Carey, who is called the father of modern missions. Now, the reason why he's called the father of modern missions is because everything great in a 150-year span, beginning in the 19th century, happened at the impetus of William Carey's great stand in 1792. Now, if you look at the 19th century, the 1800s, this is what happened after Carey began to call the church to get a global view of what God was doing. Bible translations increased from 50 to 250. Mission organizations increased from 7 to 100. Christians went from 215 million in the world to 500 million in the world. It was in the era of the 19th century, called the Great Century in regard to missions. Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, the great heroes of the mission field, launched out in the same era in which Carey called the church to action. The Magna Carta of the modern mission movement, this is the title of it, was launched in, or produced in 1792, published in May 31st. This is the title, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. That's the short title. Here's the long title. See if I could find it. An inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. That's the long and titles of that nature and that length were common in the 19th century. Now, his work, 92 pages, is divided into five parts. The first part is simply a reminder to the church of the Great Commission, the last words of Jesus Christ, go into all the world and make disciples. So the next time somebody tells you, well, there's just plenty of work to do around here. There is. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not leave that on the table. Go. Matthew 28, into all the world. So, once again, if you have a problem with world missions, you have a problem with Jesus. He's the one who said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. This is what Carey reminded the church of in 1792. And then the rest of the work, he did a history of nations, he did statistics on the nations, and he did an apologetic why every Christian should be involved in global evangelization. But please understand that Carey was more than just a proponent, a writer of missions. In 1793, he moved with his family to India from England and stayed there 41 years. And toward the end of his life, he would write these words that described how an Englishman in India normally died within 6 years, some within 6 months. The life expectancy was very short. How did he make it 41 years? This is what he would write toward the end of his life. I am a plotter. not a runner. That is my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit, and to this I owe everything. So what I want to do today, I want to illustrate the word perseverance, Hebrews 10:36, so I'm still teaching. Listen, I would do anything to rivet your heart toward a fixation, fascination upon Jesus Christ. And if it's through 45 minutes of teaching, I'll do that. If it's 45 minutes of storytelling about someone who persevered, I'll do that. My goal is to remind you that this is what the normal Christian life looks like: perseverance, endurance, and not quitting. So I want to illustrate perseverance through maybe five or six ways in Carey's life that we see perseverance. Number one, he persevered through humble beginnings. He was born August 17th, 1761, in a village in England of 800 people, very far from cosmopolitan London. His father was a teacher, so he, along with his four siblings, were very poor. When Carey was seven, he developed a skin disease that caused him to not be able to go outside. So his family had to find a way for him to function in society that would keep him from having to go outside. And so they apprenticed him to a cobbler, a shoemaker named Clark Nichols in the town of Piddington. He was apprenticed to this man until he died. Then his business was transferred to a guy named Thomas Old of Hackleton. At this time, William Carey married his wife, Dorothy, and they gave birth to their daughter, Anne. Carey's poverty dramatically increased during this time, and so did disease. Before her second birthday, their daughter Anne died of fever. And Carey's poverty was so severe that people had to loan him money so that he could buy somewhat of a village house for his family. Now, when Thomas Old, the new cobbler that owned the shoemaking business, when he died, he handed the business over to Carey, who was at that time 22 years old. And Carey was a horrible businessman. He was not a good bill collector and was not very attentive to details. And so the business suffered, and Carey had to get a job at night teaching just to make ends meet. And the students that he taught were not impressed with him as a teacher. And so they left his class, adding to his poverty. Nothing about the early life of William Carey gave evidence that he would be a man who shaped the world for God. Secondly, he persevered through self-education. When Carey first worked for the first owner of the shoe, the cobbler shop, Clark Nichols, a man named John Moore came in and shared the gospel of Christ with William Carey. 3 years later, William Carey gave his life to the Lord. And one day in the workshop, Carey found a New Testament commentary, some of which was written in Greek, and he borrowed from a neighbor a lexicon on how to learn Greek. And while he worked at the shop, he learned Greek, Latin, Hebrew, French, and Dutch, even though he only had a sixth grade education. Ironically, the thing that shaped William Carey's life as much as anything else to love the nations that God loved the nations was reading Captain Cook's Voyage, a secular book that described the sailors' journeys in the South Sea. And it was there that Carey became fascinated with the world and culture. Interesting how God used a natural love in his life, reading about travel, to catapult his life toward India. By the time he was in his mid-20s, Carey was reading books such as Guthrie's Geographical Grammar, John Entick's The Present State of the British Empire, and every week the international news section of the weekly Northampton Mercury. He pasted several sheets of paper together in the cobbler's shop and made a world map. And upon every part of the world that he read about, he wrote its religious views, its population, and specific facts related to that part of the world. Third, he persevered through rejection. In 1785, William Carey was appointed as a pastor of a small, poor, little Baptist church. And after some time of preaching there, he applied to the other ministers in the area, called an association. He applied to them and asked, "Would you allow me to be ordained since I've proven that I am now a pastor?" And he preached a trial sermon for them, and they turned him down because they said he didn't use enough illustrations. They said, if you look at the teaching of Jesus Christ, Jesus always says, the kingdom of God is like. And he said, you didn't have enough likes in your sermon. And so they turned William Carey down, and 2 years later, they finally did approve his ordination. In 1786, William Carey was involved in a discussion at an associational pastors meeting, and in that discussion, he challenged the people, just like I would challenge you, we are called to take the gospel to the whole world. Matthew 28, go to all the world. And a man stood up and said to William Carey, don't have this as a quote, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without consulting you or me." That rebuke is what led Carey to write the book with the long title that I alluded to earlier. He wrote the book in defense of the argument that we should go, an argument that was opposed by that man. The next year, he was invited by that same association to deliver the annual sermon, and this is what he preached on. Isaiah 54:2, "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes." And I'm going to tell you, if I had to pick one verse that I think would be our verse in 2012 at Hope Point, might be this one right here. Almost a little disappointed that I'm using this up now, but you guys are so forgetful, I might come back to this. "For you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." And at the conclusion of that sermon, on Dream Big, what he was doing, he was talking to English pastors who regarded their little village as it. All of life revolved around their family, their community, their village, and their confines. And Carey said, God's heart is for the nations, and it's time to start thinking beyond yourself. And he ended the sermon with this memorable quote that most of you do equate with William Carey. "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." 5 months later, those pastors, upon hearing that sermon, formed an association that was dedicated to sending a missionary, using the words of the day, to the heathens. And the society devoted to send William Carey and John Thomas to India. John Thomas had worked with the East India Company before as a surgeon, and he would accompany Carey. And so on November 11th, 1793, William Carey arrived in India. And I really wish I would have put one more transition in here if you're keeping notes. William Carey persevered. This would be the fourth one. William Carey persevered through an unstable missionary beginning. So they arrived in Calcutta. They went down the Hooghly River and arrived on the banks of the Hooghly in Calcutta, November 11th. And off the boat that day was William Carey, his wife Dorothy, pregnant 5 months, and their three children. And Dr. Thomas, and also along traveled Dorothy's sister. Now, within days of arriving in India, Carrie discovered that Dr. Thomas had grossly underestimated the living expenses of actually living in Calcutta. And so they immediately had to move, and they took up residence in a marshy, malaria-ridden area outside of Calcutta, a place that was known for gangs and robbers, and they lived in a dilapidated house. And meanwhile, Dr. Thomas, so despising living there, wanting to live back in a more plush setting in Calcutta, left William Carey and his family and set up his surgical practice again and abandoned the missionary movement and abandoned William Carey and his family. Later, when William Carey would ask Dr. Thomas for his share of the mission's budget that had been collected for them in England, Dr. Thomas apologized and explained it had all been spent to set up his medical practice in Calcutta. Carey would eventually move five times in 7 months and admitted it was his fault for poor planning and poor trusting of Dr. Thomas. His fifth move finally landed him in a town called Mudnabati, where he and Dr. Thomas, who had now rejoined the mission, were given a job of supervising an indigo plant where they supervised 100 people, which would allow income to flow into the Carey family and also make Carey and Dr. Thomas's mission in India legal because they had a business to conduct. Now, by this time, William Carey had been in India for 1 year and 19 days. And between the five moves, the culture shock, and all of the disease, and the obvious disappointment of his wife, William Carey would write these words: "When I left England, my hope of the conversion of the heathen was very strong, but among so many obstacles, it would entirely die away unless upheld by God." Now, even though he was discouraged at this time, amazingly, Carey would continue to translate the Word of God into Bengali, and also they would set up two schools for boys, teaching Sanskrit, Persian, math, and science. And at every opportunity, Carey gave himself, even though he could only preach now for 30 minutes in the language, he would preach as much as he could through a translator where necessary to, as he said, to the heathen. And this is one of his accounts in a diary, May 17, 1794, what it felt like that day to preach. "I conversed with two Brahmins in the presence of about 200 people about the things of God. I had been to see a temple in which were the images of that God, the gods of the woods riding on a tiger, Shatula, goddess of smallpox without a head, riding on a horse without a head, that god with large ears. I therefore discoursed with them upon the folly and wickedness of idolatry," how courageous, "the nature and attributes of God, and the way of salvation by Christ. I cannot tell what effect it may have, as I may never see them again." Next, Carey would persevere through family crisis and loneliness. Immediately after moving to become a supervisor of the indigo plant in Mudnabati, Carey contracted malaria. His wife again contracted dysentery, as did their five-year-old son, Peter. Peter's body was too weak to fight the disease, and he died. Dorothy, his wife, never recovered from the loss of their son. And she began to experience all sorts of delusions, continual mental decline, to the point that she would accuse Carey, even in public, of adultery, and at times chased him with a knife. They would have one more child in 1796, but because of her instability and because of his work at the factory and his continued work in his Bible translation, the family was sort of falling apart at the seams, and the children were losing control of proper behavior. And within 2 years, Dr. Thomas would again abandon William Carey and his family. Now, meanwhile, William Carey had been writing back to England from India regarding everything that had been taking place there. But he didn't receive one letter in return for 17 months. There was hostility at that time between England and France, and it hampered the mail. All he knew is no one was writing back. And when he finally received a batch of mail, one of the first letters he opened criticized him for his work in secular employment. If Carey had not taken a job at that indigo plant, his family would have starved to death. And the supporters back in England criticized him for working a secular job. This was Carey's reply. It's wordy. It is a constant maxim with me, but this is good stuff for you. It is a constant maxim with me that if my conduct will not vindicate itself, it is not worth vindicating. Let your life speak for itself. I only say that after my family is obtaining a bare allowance, my whole income, in some months much more than my income, goes for the purpose of the gospel in supporting persons to assist in the translation of the Bible, write copies, teach school, and the like. The love of money has not prompted me to pursue the plan that I have engaged in. When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. Oops, that's not... Oh, I didn't finish it. Let me finish it now. That I've already used that quote up. I am indeed poor and shall always be so until the Bible is published in Bengali and Hindustani and the people won't know further instruction. Let me repeat that. I am indeed poor and shall always be so until the Bible is published in Bengali and Hindustani and the people won't know further instruction. Carey had now been in India for 5 years and was able to preach 30 minutes in Bengali, and yet after 5 years of preaching, after 5 years of Bible translation, after 5 years of working in ministry, not one convert yet. 5 years of preaching at a church, and no one has come to Christ. Here's my quote. When I left England, my hopes of India's conversion was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and His word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than I expected, the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse than I knew, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith fixed on the sure word of God would rise about all obstacles and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. And one of the great ways that God answered that belief was sending a family in 1799, 8 adults, 5 children, from England to come help Carey and his family. William Ward, a printer. Joshua Marshman, a teacher. One of the most effective missionary teams in the history of the world. They took over all the administrative aspects of the ministry there to let Carey do what he did best and get back to ministry. The women took care of Carey's wife. One of the men became sort of a surrogate father to Carey's children. And for political and economic reasons, they left Calcutta in 1800 and they moved to Serampore. And last month when I was in Calcutta, we thought it would be just worth our time to drive a couple hours inland and to leave Calcutta to go over the Hooghly River that Carey landed in back in 1793. And to drive through the villages and along, leaving the Hooghly for the Ganges River, and seeing some interesting sights along the way. This barbershop's inside a tree. Absolutely love that. Love that. And finally, we got to Serampore. And what a joy it was, what an honor it was to stand on the ground and to stand in the first building that William Carey and the team constructed there in Serampore. As a matter of fact, from that place, I texted Barry Bright in this church because they established that in 1800. And I said, Barry, how about you and I commit our lives to do something, that lasts 200 years? What a joy it was to see the place where it all began in Serampore. Finally, in December of 1800, William Carey baptized. His first Hindu convert, Krishna Paul, came to Jesus Christ after 17 years of labor. In February 1801, the first Bengali New Testament was printed in the language of the people, and then Carey was appointed as a professor of Bengali and Sanskrit at Fort William College. A great honor. A man with a sixth grade education was appointed by the Indian government as a professor in their university. Finally, in 1808, he completed the complete version of the New Testament in Sanskrit. But even in this success, there was still trials to come. 1812, a great fire came upon the complex in Serampore and completely burned down all the library work that he had been doing in Sanskrit. Burned to the ground. And as he walked along the coals that were still smoldering with tears in his eyes, Carey would write. This was such a joy to see Carey's original version of that Sanskrit Bible. And this is what he said after it burned down. In one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him. And that's why he survived 41 years. He believed that every trial was another opportunity to look not as his own strength, but to look to the strength of God. That's how you persevere. That's how you endure. The more that it's laid upon you, the trials of life, the more opportunity it is to look to the strength of God that is not your own. And because he always looked at God, by the time William Carey died, and this was a picture of the desk that he worked on for his years at Serampore, and I'll show you, this picture will make more sense to you in just a moment. By the time he died, he would translate the Bible entirely into six languages, parts of it into 29 other languages, and he would establish a school in Serampore. And what a joy it was that day to walk on that campus. 350 students are there now studying theology, science, and math, all because a man left England in 1793. Carey's writings on horticulture and agriculture are famous throughout India. And in addition to his spiritual and educational accomplishments, he abolished the horrible practices, the horrible cultural practices of infanticide and the burning of widows. As Ruth Tucker writes, Carey's life profoundly illustrates the limitless potential of a very ordinary individual. He was a man who, apart from his unqualified commitment to God, no doubt would have lived a very mediocre existence. William Carey died June 9th, 1834. And this is the epitaph on his tombstone. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That came from a larger work. It came from a song written by Isaac Watts. And at Carey's funeral, the entire stanza was read. I'll read the final two. I'll read that again and then finish it with the final two phrases from Isaac Watts' work. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, On thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. There are some people that probably would be offended that a man would refer to himself, that a Christian man, a believing man, would refer to himself as a worm. They would point to passages where the Bible in the New Testament refers to us as saints, new creations, precious in the sight of God, chosen, royal priest, born of God, child of God, forgiven, justified, perfected. But those people forget passages like, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn for their sin. William Carey, the wonderful thing about this worm theology that he possessed, it didn't lead to broken-hearted, paralyzed lifelessness. It empowered him to rely upon his God. Oh, that everyone in this room today would be such a worm as William Carey. Let's pray. Father, so much today, the call to perseverance we embrace. I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that's contemplating quitting, and maybe, Lord, even something darker. Would they hear your command? A command given for their good, your glory, and the world's joy from their life to persevere and endure. I pray for every person in this room, God, that they would arrive at a point of convergence, even if it's like William Wilberforce, the final 3 days of his life, where he saw slavery abolished in England in his dying breath. Lord, make us faithful until we arrive at convergence. Father, may we hear the verse today from Isaiah that you are calling this church to enlarge our tents. Lord, more work here in the inner city, more mentors for fatherless children behind the beacon. Lord, more generous giving to the cause of Christ and to support those who have a Carey-like zeal. Oh, Father, might this church read the life of William Carey and read the Bible that he embraced and fueled his passion, and might they hear the mandate of Jesus Christ, go into all the world and make disciples. And Father, most of all, might they hear today the great call of the prophet, the words of God, who told Israel, you are a worm that I love. Father, might all those who are small and feel defeated, are defeated, overwhelmed, might they look past Carey to Christ and to the Scriptures and embrace the fact that you love the worm-like, humble, broken-hearted sinner who mourns and yet yearns and believes that Jesus Christ died to do great things in his life. I pray, Father, you would help us to attempt great things for God and to expect great things for our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.